Hypocrisy is one of life's more disdaining features among relationships. Of all the shortcomings of one's character, nothing seems to infuriate us or boil our blood more than witnessing someone's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, as you know, is a form of lying. In fact, it's probably worse than lying. Hypocrisy means to give a false appearance of what we say, what we do, who we are. We seem to see it most in our typical politician. As another election is upon us, we are constantly bombarded by candidates who campaign virtuous slogans, personal integrity, only to become exactly the opposite of what they are. Republican and Democrat parties, they often trade accusations of hypocrisy of their policies. Ministers in the church are not immune from this sin. How many a church leader have preached on certain sins only to be ensnared by those very same ones? You may have known just recently one of this country's leading evangelical Christian for an organization has recently admitted to sins that he publicly and previously campaigned against. The church, rightly or wrongly, has always been accused of hypocrisy, of not loving one another. Parents can lose their children's respect and their moral authority because they have become hypocritical on things that they have taught their children not to do, such as engaging in infidelity, drugs, or perhaps drunkenness. We are all affected somehow by hypocrisy. And have you ever found yourself in an argument with someone, and later on as you come back home and you review that argument and you discover that person was just so hypocritical, and that hypocrisy is even worse than the offense or the disagreement that you originally had with that person? The scary part is that you could be the one that is hypocritical and not even know it. And that is why hypocrisy is so dangerous. The book of James affords us a warning on hypocrisy. James describes a hypocrite in chapter 1 as a man who looks in the mirror at his face, and then he walks away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And James challenges the Christian to make sure they are living a worthy life to be called a Christian. In this morning's scripture passage, I'd like to examine three points concerning faith and works, and then I'd like to investigate and resolve an apparent contradiction between James and Paul on justification in verse 24. And then finally, I want to look at Jesus as our supreme example of faith and works and how we are to respond to that. The book of James, as you well know, is kind of a different type of book in the New Testament, is it not? So often our New Testament teachings are from the letters of the Apostle Paul, where theology of Christ, of salvation, justification is mainly taught. James is actually considered wisdom literature because it resembles a lot of the Old Testament books of like Ecclesiastes or Proverbs. You don't find much theology, so to speak, in his book. He seems to have more practical things for us. He doesn't get involved in Greek and pagan religions. He doesn't get involved in arguments of Christology. He gets involved, perhaps, in what we could call Jewish ethics. James's teaching actually resembles much of Jesus' teachings. The Sermon on the Mount, whether it might be parables. James, in chapter 2, verse 8, talks about loving one another, loving your neighbor. Many of the teachings found in James you will find in the words of Jesus. James seems to be more of a practical book compared to the theological books in the New Testament. Of course, this is too simple of a description. However, I say this in order for us to better capture the value of what James is trying to say. He gives us rich imperatives on how to live the Christian life. He harkens back to the psalmist's desire to love the law. And as a New Testament writer, he gives us a positive picture on why we are to follow the law. And so that's sort of a little introduction or some of the context that writers have written about the book of James. The chapter that we're going to look at, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, right here crystallizes the entire thought of James in his book. Right here, we're going to be able to get at the crux of what James is trying to say as we think and as we ponder his whole book. And so the first point that I'd like to mention that James writes about in this section is that for James, saying that you have faith doesn't necessarily mean that you have faith. We see that in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man says to have faith but has no deeds? James's issue here is what good is faith if there's no good works to show for it? Who cares about faith? Who cares about spoken faith? And so he gives the illustration, a hypothetical illustration of a person who is in great need of clothing and in hunger, and someone in the church sees him and says, "Hey, how are you doing? Are you in need? Don't worry about it, you'll be fine. I've got to go right now to dinner at a restaurant, and later on I have to go shopping at the shopping mall. Take care and see you later," without ever giving any ounce of help. This person is out of touch with reality and of the Christian gospel. This person is more interested in themselves than in the needs of others. James's illustration here may have been inspired by Jesus' story about the sheep and the goats back in Matthew 25. The parable is like this. The king, he separates the sheep and the goats, and he tells the sheep that you are righteous because you fed me, because you cared for me, because you clothed me. And the sheep say, "Well, when did we ever do that to you? We've never done that to you before." The king says, "Yes, you did, because you took care of my people. And by taking care of my people, you have took care of me." And then he goes to the goats and he says, "You are cursed. You have not helped me." And the goats say, "But you weren't in need. You didn't ask. You didn't say anything." And the king gives the same answer. "You did not help any one of my people, and therefore you did not help me at all." These two illustrations give us a warning, gives us an encouragement too, that we who have faith ought to have works that authenticate that faith. And so James in verse 17 says, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And since it is dead, that faith does not have saving faith in it. The person only has intellectual faith. This person says he has faith, but he lives no different than the pagans in the world. He is still selfish and has no compassion in his heart. Saying that you have faith does not necessarily and automatically mean that you do have faith. People may know about God and say all the right things, but they can fail miserably in the applications of that faith in Christ. James wants the people to know that if there is no fruit or good deeds in your life, then whatever faith you have is really not worth having. It is just mere intellectual faith. And then he later makes the same case by giving the example of the demons. He says, "You who believe that God is one, great. So do the demons." And they shudder. As you know, the demons believe in God. They just don't trust in God. They know that God exists. They know that their even their own punishment is to come. But that still does not convince them to turn their ways from Satan and to the Lord. And so even demons have faith. They say they have faith, but obviously by their actions, they do not. And what has upset James so much as he sees Jewish Christians in the landscape is that they have not have a changed life after proclaiming faith. They have no fruit in their lives. It really bothers them. All these people are raising their hands and saying, yes, I have faith, I believe in the Lord, and yet they still show favoritism in chapter 2. In chapter 1, they're still quick to speak, quick to be angry. They boast. They continue to oppress the poor. They do not tame their tongue. James is trying to motivate the people, not accusing them that they are not Christians, but saying to them, look, if you say you have faith, where are the deeds? He's motivating them to say that, you know what? To be a good Christian, you must have faith and deeds. Secondly, James is saying in that section, in this section here, that performing good deeds without faith is useless as well. He's taking the opposite side of the argument. Someone might say, well, you know, you have faith, and that's fine, and yeah, talk is cheap, and you know, I have deeds. I may not have faith, but at least I have deeds, and maybe that will make me righteous. And of course, that person is not. The person is making this simple distinction that there are faith Christians and there are deed Christians. We find these people tend to stress deeds over doctrine or social justice over orthodoxy. They are the ones that are more practical than intellectual. We see this more and more in our day. Many a congregation or denomination have been misled to think that all you need is love. Why bother over divisions of theology? Isn't helping people more of an urgent call? And these people stress that it is the heart, not the head, that matters most. These people do not have faith. And you wonder, who are these people? Well, I've actually met one. I have a friend, actually, who's an elder of a church in a mainline denomination. And over dinner, he said, Eric, the difference between you and me is that I believe that doing good works in the area of social justice is more important than cultivating a faith and a personal relationship with the Lord. And then later I talked to his pastor and he told me that faith isn't even important. It's so done. It doesn't even matter what you believe. What matters is doing good works. That's what makes the Christian. And so on this extreme side of the debate, they become like Pharisees of Jesus' time. You think of the parable that Jesus gave in Luke 18 about the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee prays to the Lord and says, thank you, O Lord, for not making me like an evil person, like this tax collector. I have given a tenth of my possessions. I have done and obeyed the law. And yet, Jesus tells in the parable that it is the tax collector who had a humble heart is the one who was made righteous, not the Pharisee who did good works. These type of people are so caught up in good deeds that they forget about their faith. They tell people, well, we don't want to fight over the details of who Jesus is. We just need Jesus. And so the other side would say, well, then what kind of Jesus? You can't just have Jesus in a vacuum. You need to know exactly who Jesus is. And they reject that. And once they do that, there is nothing to support so much of their good works. Sure, good works is fine. in and of themselves. They certainly can be good. But if there's no faith behind them, they do not point to Christ. They do not reveal the gospel. They are useless only in the time that they are given. Well, third, James makes a great combination of these two to make his third point. That really, you need both faith and works in the Christian life. They go hand in hand. They are not mutually exclusive. If they do not go together, a person cannot function properly as a Christian. He proves this by reminding the people of the story of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. Of course he was. And then we know that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, and that kind of action authenticated, sort of proved that Abraham had true faith. As difficult and counterintuitive to think that why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? Abraham's faith was so strong that he was willing to do that. And James sees that and he says, look, this man of faith has true faith because look what he was willing to do after waiting so much time, after being promised so much, he was willing to sacrifice his son. And so James shows that Abraham had faith and good deeds in the Christian life. He does not say that because of Abraham's works, that is the source of his salvation. He doesn't say that. He is not trying to say works and faith saved Abraham. He is saying Abraham was justified by faith, and later on, when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, his faith was justified to all, that his faith was proven to be true. Later in this chapter, James even mentions in verse 25 the example of Rahab, just for good measure, just in case the people said, we've already heard of Abraham. We know Father Abraham. We've heard it all. And James says, you know what? Not only was Abraham justified, but so was Rahab, the prostitute, the one who had saved the lives of the Israelite spies in the book of Joshua as they were entering in and surveying the land of Canaan before battle. Rahab, of all people. Why does James point this out? Because he wants to let everybody know that God's salvation comes to the rich, to the poor. It comes to those who have grown up into the church, to those who have not grown up into the church. All nationalities, all people may join the kingdom of heaven. And so James comes to the conclusion that in verse 26 that without the Spirit, the body is dead. So faith without deeds is dead. What he's saying that it is impossible to have a true saving faith without any works. They are inseparable. They cannot live without the other. They must work together. A common rowboat illustration is often used to make this point. If you row only on the right side of the rowboat, what happens? You go nowhere. You just go in one circle. And so you might think, well, if I row on the left side, maybe I'll go somewhere. But you don't. You still go into a circle. It's only until you row the boat on both sides that you actually go anywhere. And so James is saying, you cannot live the Christian life with just faith and no deeds. You cannot live the Christian life with deeds but no faith. You need both. And so that's why he says in verse 24 that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith only or faith alone, but by what he does. And that makes our ears cringe because so much of us have grown up in the Reformed faith and understanding that Paul said that we are justified by faith. Martin Luther expanded on that. We are justified faith alone. And now we see here James is saying the opposite. No, he's not saying the opposite. Remember, Paul is talking about justification in the sense of salvation and righteousness in Christ. James is saying that a man is justified to others by his faith and works, that he is proven, that he is shown to be righteous, that when a man says he's righteous, he must have faith and deeds. They are talking about two different things. And we know that sometimes it is difficult to understand, and I hope to explain it right now, that they actually both agree with each other. They're just coming at two different sides of the same argument. And if at any point the early church, even themselves, thought that there was a problem between Paul and James, then James wouldn't have been included in the canon of Scripture, and Paul's letters would not have been included in the Scripture. So we take rest and comfort that Scripture does not contradict itself. But we still need to look at this. We still need to appreciate what's going on here in order that we might be seen as a true Christian with faith and deeds. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul writes that we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law, or apart from any consideration of works. And Paul uses the Greek word choris for the word apart to show that the righteous are clearly accepted by God because of their faith only. And this is where Martin Luther and the Reformers came up with the expression that we are justified by faith alone. Paul actually never wrote the word alone, but he certainly would have agreed with Martin Luther's interpretation. And so Paul is using this expression in the context of one's justification in the presence of God. James, however, is using this very same expression to say something else. For James, he is writing that a person's good deeds is evidence of saving faith or justification. He does not mean to say that good deeds are the source of saving faith and justification. This is the natural understanding of this verse based upon what we have already looked at in the previous verses. The rudder, so to speak, was already found in the first verse that we looked at. If a man claims to have faith, if a man says he has faith, that is what is James is concerned. James is not concerned, does faith save? No, he is saying that spoken faith does not save. James uses a different Greek word for the concept of alone than Paul. He uses the word monon, which means alone or only in the most straightforward sense in this context. True saving faith is always evidenced by works based on the Scripture. So in the previous example of Abraham, James is not saying that Abraham's works merited righteousness or caused his righteousness, but that his works authenticated his faith. Even Luther writes that a man is justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. A man is justified by faith alone, not by a faith that is alone. Calvin writes that James's point is that good works are required of righteousness, but they do not have the power of conferring righteousness. For Paul, he was mainly writing to people that think their faith isn't good enough. They still need to add something, perhaps circumcision. They need to add something to their salvation. They're not quite sure. James, on the other hand, are speaking to Christians who have faith, but they're not doing anything about it. They're not showing any deeds. They've become lazy and irresponsible. And so James is saying, look, if you really are a Christian, you must have works and good deeds. Paul would agree with James that right belief must have right expression. Paul writes, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Romans 2:13. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commandments is what counts. 1 Corinthians 7:19. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Galatians 5:6. And so there is no disagreement between Paul and James in the case of sanctification. There is no debate. They're just using the same words, so to speak, to prove their point. Paul is coming from a different pastoral concern than James. Well, as we move on here, we've looked at the details of justification by faith alone. It is not what we say or what we do that makes us righteous. It is Christ who makes us righteous. Let us not neglect that in this debate and leave this building barren without that knowledge. It is God who makes us righteous. He makes us righteous through our Son, Jesus Christ. James knows that too. He doesn't deny that. In chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, James writes that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And James knows that good and perfect gift is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the one who died and rose again so that we might never die in our sins. Jesus is the supreme example of a man who had true faith and true deeds. That is why we love and we have faith in him. Jesus, for all his claims, is vindicated on the cross by returning, by his resurrection. And by that proof, he shows us that he loves us. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And by doing so, he fulfilled the law's demands on our behalf and the good works necessary for salvation. Jesus did that for us. Jesus does not lie. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Does not Jesus show us the gospel is more than just ethical wisdom, but a transformed life in Christ? Does not his work on the cross prove his enormous love he has for you? And yet, some of you still aren't sure. Some of you doubt. Maybe there's still something else I need to do to be a true Christian. I hope that you are not like the demons on the other side and say, I believe in God, and that's it. Nothing. That faith is dead. The Christian life, in conclusion, can be a very difficult balancing act. Some of us tend to be legalistic in thinking that we still need to do good works. Others believe, I don't even need to do any more good works because I have faith. Where are you in this pendulum? James challenges us that intellectual faith by itself is worthless. You need deeds. It's dead. Saving faith, however, saving faith always has deeds, good deeds present in them. James, again, trying to motivate the people. He writes, if you fail at one part of the law, you fail at the whole thing. Because probably James and others were saying, you know what? I follow that part of the law and I'm okay. No. We do not look at our Christian life like that. We are to be perfect as our Lord tells us to be perfect. We are to have good fruit. Every tree is judged by his good fruit. I trust that you are a good tree. The Heidelberg Catechism gives us some advice about good works. Question 86 asks, since then we are delivered from our misery, why must we still do good works? Essentially, the Catechism's answer tells us that we do good works to show our gratitude to the Lord, to be more assured of our faith, and to become a witness to non-believers. Grace in Christ does not abdicate our responsibility and response to do good works. We are not, so to speak, taken off the hook, even though Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Sometimes as Reformed people, we look down on the law for justification so much that we fail to follow it in our sanctification. Do not be afraid of doing good works. For Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us strength and a vision and an understanding to do good works, to authenticate our true saving faith that we have already professed. Lord, we know that it's not what we say or what we do that make us a Christian. It is Christ's righteousness on the cross. And so as we seek to live this Christian life, may we always have faith and works hand in hand so we might love you more, show our love for you, to be a witness to others, and to give us full assurance of our faith. Amen.